events following the millennial reign of Christ and right before the eternal state. So in Revelation chapter 20, we want to turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Verses 1 through 6, we have the future kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is historically 1,000 years. We have that term 1,000 years mentioned 6 times in that section of Scripture. Let's take a look in the Revelation chapter 20. We see that Satan is bound for the entire 1,000-year kingdom. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the word bottomless pit. It's the Greek word abusos. It's the word abyss. Some translations have the abyss. And this prison is for angels primarily. And then a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So Satan is bound for 1,000 years so that he would not be able to deceive the nations, because Christ will be ruling righteously over the nations for that 1,000-year period. In verse 3, he cast him into the abyss and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished, because there'll be a revolt after Satan is released from that prison. And there'll be a lot of individuals who will follow him after that period of time. After these things, he must be released for a little while. And then we saw in verse 4, we have the resurrection of those who have been martyred and those who were beheaded for their worship of God during the tribulation. These are not church-age believers. These will be tribulation believers who lose their life because of their refusal to accept the mark of the beast. I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. They had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hand. So it's clearly defining those individuals earlier that are mentioned who refused to receive the mark of the beast, the 666. And these individuals are martyred for their faith, because the following verse mentions they lived and reigned with Christ. The word "lived" means they were resurrected. So they were beheaded for their faith, and then they were resurrected, and they will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. And then finally, there'll be a resurrection of all unsaved dead at the end of the 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death hath no power. The second death is eternal separation from a holy God in the lake of fire. That's what the second death is all about. These individuals shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So notice the word thousand. Thousand mentioned 6 times. It's verse 2, we have 1,000 years. Verse 3, 1,000 years. We have verse 4, 1,000 years. Verse 5, 1,000 years. And verse 6, 1,000 years. So how long is that? I don't know. I'm not sure. It's funny, Bible scholars, how they could take a phrase that's repeated 6 times and say, well, that's just the entire church age. See, Satan's bound now. Well, it's more than 1,000, almost 2,000 years. How do you make sense out of this to try to say that Satan's bound today and this is really the church age? The kingdom is his church. And that's the problem you run into. So, no, this is a future literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. But then once Satan is released, then there'll be a great revolt. And so this is one of the events beginning in verse 7 that will occur after that kingdom. So Satan will be released from the abyss, event number 1. And we see that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And we're just going to give you a brief summary, and then we'll go back and look at the details here of these various events between the kingdom and the beginning of the eternal state. Now, Satan will be released out of his prison. Secondly, then, therefore, he will go out to deceive the nations, something he was doing through the Antichrist during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Satan deceives nation. the nations. Satan's agenda is evil internationalism. And by the way, the original fall of Satan in Isaiah 14 describes Satan's program was, and how always has been, to weaken the nations. Satan weakens the nations. So Satan is promoting his agenda. He weakens nationalism so he can promote his evil agenda. It could spread quickly. Then global armies besiege Jerusalem. The attack is against Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? That is where Christ will reign from during the kingdom. So the holy city Jerusalem is attacked. So this attack again is again against the Lord Jesus Christ and God's people during that period of time. So the armies will once again surround Jerusalem. And then global armies will be destroyed by fire in 29b. So let's look at the text here. So verse 8, he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. And this simply means north, south, east, and west. It's not saying the earth is flat. Sorry, flat earthers. That's not what the text is saying there. The Bible indicates that God sits on the circle of the earth in the book of Job. The earth is a sphere. It's never described in as far as being flat. People misuse that language here. It just means there are four directions of the winds, north, south, east, and west, the remote parts of the earth. Gog and Magog. Now, we're going to look at the distinction between this Gog and Magog and the one in Ezekiel. This is not the same battle. The one in Ezekiel occurs over 1,000 years earlier, before the kingdom. And the Gog-Magog battle occurs in Ezekiel. A coalition of nations will come against Israel, I think, at the beginning or near the first half of the tribulation period. And that's what Ezekiel's describing, his view of Gog and Magog. That language is used here because, say, for instance, if I said something about an event or an attack, and they certain individuals were defeated, I would say that was their Waterloo. I'm not saying that the Battle Waterloo occurred again. I would say that was their Waterloo, in a sense. So the reference of Gog and Magog is a reference back to Ezekiel using the language, but it's not the same battle. Now, to stand together to battle, whose number is as sand of the sea. Notice all these people. You think, well, during Christ's kingdom, won't there be basically a kingdom of righteousness and peace? Isn't everyone a believer? Well, not at the beginning, yes, but not as you go on through the millennial kingdom. There'll be a lot of individuals who will secretly revolt, but now that Satan is released, they have a chance to rebel outwardly, and they will follow Satan and his agenda. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. Notice, camp of the saints and beloved city. So this is the area of Jerusalem where Christ will be ruling from during the kingdom. And this is, of course, after the kingdom is over, right after the kingdom. And fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them. Their revolution against God and his authority was short-lived. God immediately judges them at this point. So we have Satan released from the abyss. Satan deceives the nations. Global armies besiege Jerusalem. And then global armies will be destroyed by fire. And then fifthly, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. Finally, Satan gets his just deserts. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And how long is forever? Another one of those interpretive debates. Well, that's a long time. No, forever is forever. Just like 1,000 years means 1,000 years. There's debate about hell. Is it eternal? Will people just be thrown in hell and simply annihilated or burn up after a while? What's interesting about this passage is the beast and false prophet were cast earlier. If we go back at the end of Revelation 19, they were cast in before the kingdom began. So 1,000 years later, they're still there. They're still there. And therefore, the language, tormented day and night, forever and ever, is probably as strong a language as you can to depict eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. So Gehenna, hell, is the final form of judgment, final place of judgment for angels and for the unsaved. Here, Satan, being an angel, will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. Then we have the sobering event called the Great White Throne Judgment. So Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. And then we have the judgment of angels. Apparently, since Satan is cast into the lake of fire, around that period of time, we have evil angels judged. So at some point, I think most prophecy scholars believe it's toward the right after the kingdom before the eternal state. Since Satan is judged, that indicates his angels that fell with him will be also judged as well. Their leader is judged, so will their followers. 1 Corinthians 6:3, we have just a brief verse. It's interesting. Not a lot of information about this, just a mention that Paul says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Very interesting. We'll have a plural in judging angels. And some say those will be demons that tormented you as a believer throughout your life. It's possible that you'll have a chance to pass sentence upon those angels. We'll play some kind of role in there. Not a lot of details given there, but certainly church-age believers will have some role in judging angels. It's interesting when you usually have a family who maybe has a relative that was taken or life was taken, they have a chance to stand up in court and address the murderer or the murder victim. I don't know if it'll be like that in some sense that we'll have a chance to, throw our accusation against demons at that point, have our say. But Paul indicates there's some role for the believers there. Ultimately, the Lord is a judge, but it will be some role to play in that final judgment of angels. So it does indicate a judgment of angels. We know that hell was originally created for Satan. And we go back to Matthew chapter 25. And if we go to that text here, in Matthew chapter 25, toward the end of that chapter, think of the last verse. In that passage here, I don't know if it was this text here, but it indicates that the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. I'm missing the verse there. But there's a passage in there that indicates that the lake of fire was originally created for angels. And I'll find that later. So the angels were obviously will be judged, the fallen angels, finally, and they will be sentenced along with Satan at that point. Then we have the wicked dead resurrected. So this is before the Great White Throne Judgment. The dead will be resurrected. And then we see that, by the way, the graves were open. And Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, by the way, speaks of this resurrection, Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some everlasting life, and some the shame and everlasting contempt. Now, it doesn't mean that they'll be resurrected at the same time. Let's not make a mistake of a general resurrection, general judgment. It's simply stating the fact of resurrection. So there'll be some who will be resurrected to everlasting life. And here it's referenced here to the kingdom. This is the resurrection, I think, of the Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation period. The context deals with the Old Testament saints' resurrection. And then others will be resurrected to everlasting judgment. And that's an allusion here to ultimately to the Great White Throne Judgment. All judgment was committed to the Son of Man in John chapter 5, verse 29. John chapter 5, verse 29. Some will come forth, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So there's a resurrection of condemnation and the resurrection of life. And then we need to look at clearly in Revelation chapter 20. Again, we're going to go through this in greater detail here in a minute. But Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. The dead were judged according to their works. And notice here, the dead refers to those who were resurrected from the dead. And then it notice in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. So those who are buried at sea will be resurrected before the great white throne judgment. So this is the resurrection of unsaved dead right before the judgment, the great white throne judgment. Then we have the destruction of the present heavens and earth. And of course, the Lord will create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But we do have the destruction of heavens and the earth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Let's take a look at the original creation in verse, we won't go through the whole text here, verses 5 through 7, but let's take a look at verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. This is the Big Bang, but at the end, not the beginning. So the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, a Big Bang. The elements will melt with intense heat. Both the earth and the works that are in therein will be burned up. The earth will not be destroyed by man. The earth, we cannot destroy the earth. God created it as a hardy planet, by the way. God created it with adequate resources. People worship one of the truths of people who reject God as creator. Since they reject God as creator, what do they have left to worship? The creation. In Romans chapter 1. So they worship the creation rather instead of the creator. So everything is about protecting Mother Earth, so to speak. A radical environmental movement. And they think man's going to destroy the planet. And God's the one who created it. He's the one who will destroy it. And it will be done in His timing. And I can say dogmatically, according to the Word of God, we have at least 1,007 more years for this planet. You ever think about that? If the rapture occurred today, we have 7-year tribulation. We have 1,000-year kingdom. So at least 1,007 years for this earth, history of this earth. It will not be destroyed until God is done with it and His purpose. So the earth will be destroyed. This is part of God's judgment. The day of the Lord is a broad term describing that period of time, beginning with the tribulation period in which God will intervene and judge the earth, and it will culminate in that final day of the destruction of the heavens and the earth. Now, verse 13 says, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which what dwells? In that new environment, we have righteousness dwelling. Righteousness dwelling. And when we study the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, we see that only believers who are resurrected, have glorified bodies, no sin natures, will not be capable of sinning again. Those individuals will be with righteous God, Father, Son, and Spirit, throughout eternity. And therefore, knoweth nothing impure, no fall once again, will be nothing like that will happen. There'll be perfect righteousness throughout eternity, and that's the eternal state. So we have the destruction of the heavens and the earth. This agrees. Isaiah, by the way, describes the destruction in Isaiah, I think 66, talks about the destruction of the heavens and the earth, and Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heavens and new earth, Isaiah 65:17, and Isaiah 66:22. You can reference those passages. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. So God will create a new heaven and a new earth, new environment in which righteousness dwells, and we call that the eternal state. So the eternal state begins in Revelation chapter 21. We had destruction of present heavens and the earth, and then the wicked will be judged at the great white throne judgment. Now this intervenes between the destruction of the heavens and the earth and the creation of new heavens and new earth. So between that period of time, the unsaved dead will stand before God. Where? I believe in space. Notice the reason for that is because the language in Revelation chapter 20. Notice here, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away. So that is language. The earth and heaven fled away. That's language for the destruction of the heavens and earth. And there was found no place for them. So the heavens and earth will be destroyed, first of all. And before that, I think right before that, we have a resurrection of unsaved dead before he destroys the planet. We have an unsaved dead will be resurrected. And the way I see it is, they will be before God and they will watch as the first event the destruction of this planet, unsaved people. And I think it will be a great visual aid for those who invested all their life in things below and did not invest in things above. Watch it burn. Watch it burn. And I think that's one of the sobering things about the Great White Throne Judgment. They'll see everything they invested in this planet destroyed, and only them and God. Think about how sobering, just in space between them and God. And this is the sobering Great White Throne Judgment. So we have here the wicked dead will be judged, all unsaved people from after Adam onward, and they will stand before the Great White Throne Judgment. And then they will also be thrown into the lake of fire. So all unsaved, those whose names are not written in the book of life, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So he describes the second death as being cast into the lake of fire, which is further described as being eternally separated from God. So eternal separation from God is, remember, death is separation. So this is eternal separation from God. There's spiritual death, and you are born dead in one sense. You're physically alive, but you're spiritually separated from a holy God. That's why you need a new birth. But if you continue in that state and reject Christ, reject the gospel, you will eventually be separated eternally from God. And you desire not to have God in your life, not to accept the gospel now. And God says, you're going to have your way. You'll be eternally separated from me forever and ever. And that'll be part of hell. God out of your life. God out of the picture in that sense. So death and Hades. Now death is the pictures where the body goes. We call it the grave. The grave is a picture here of where the body goes. So there'll be a resurrection. And then Hades is where the soul goes. So Hades will be emptied out, and then the unsaved will be resurrected with a body. That individual will stand before the great white throne judgment and then be cast into the lake of fire. Anyone not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, in verse 15. So the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire at that time. So this is a simple chart here of the events. We examine the Christ's second coming. He will return after the 7-year tribulation period. First, the rapture. That's the next event on God's timetable. Then the tribulation period, Christ's second coming to the earth to establish his kingdom. We already examined that 75-day interval in which we have the judgment of Gentile nations, the sheep and goats, the judgment of Israel, setting up the administration of Christ, choosing rulers for that coming kingdom. And then, during the kingdom, Christ will rule for 1,000 years on David's throne. The curse will be lifted. The lamb will lay down with the lion. The millennial temple will be rebuilt. There'll be re-implementation of animal sacrifices, not because they're salvific, they never was, but as a reminder of Christ's finished work sacrifice. Then the end of the millennium, we have Satan's last revolt, represented here by this lightning bolt. Satan's last hurrah, we could say, his rebellion. And then after he is defeated by fire, we have the great white throne judgment. And then we have those who are judged according to the books, plural, and their book of life. Probably the books to determine their degree of punishment in hell, and also to prove that their works never, ever measured up to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then finally, God creates a new heaven and new earth called the eternal state. So that's simply, we're looking at these events in this time frame occurring at the end of the millennium and before that day called the eternal state. Now, examining this chart, I'm going to zoom in on this. I think let's just touch about the state, this called the spirit world chart here by Clarence Larkin. When someone who dies today and rejects Christ, they go to the place called Hades. And there is a torment section of Hades. We see that in Luke 16. Remember, Lazarus went to the paradise section. This is before the cross. And then the rich man, Lazarus is in the paradise section in comfort in Abraham's bosom. And then rich man was in Hades. He rejected the gospel, and he is in the Hades, or the torment section of Hades. So Hades represents the comfort section, torment section. People who reject Christ today and die, they go to, this is in the heart of the earth, Hades. Now, this section is empty, was emptied. The paradise section was empty between Christ's death and resurrection. And therefore, now Paul describes believers who die today as being with the Lord. And the Lord is at the right hand of the Father. We call this the third heaven. Remember, Paul talked about the third heaven and at the end of 2 Corinthians. So people who die today go to be with the Lord, believers, while the unsaved dead still continue. So this paradise section is emptied right at this current time. Torment section of Hades, still occupied. Then we have a place for those who fell around the time of the flood. So you see this chart here, the sons of God, who tried to prevent the Messiah from being born through genetic manipulation, and therefore they were judged and placed into a maximum security prison called Tartarus. And this different Greek word for this place, not called Gehenna, not called the Lake of Fire, not called the Abyss. It's Tartarus. I describe it as best a place where they will not be released from. 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 describe those angels who sinned during the time of the flood. Not all angels. There are demons loose today, but some of Satan's angels rebelled. And therefore, they will be judged. They were judged and placed into a prison where they will not be released until the final judgment of angels. Then we have the abyss, where angels, who certain demons, were cast out into the abyss and during Jesus' day. And then Satan will also be cast in that prison. We call this the county jail. distinguished from Tartarus, a maximum security penitentiary versus a county jail, but it's a temporary place of confinement for certain angels. It's always associated with angels who have rebelled, the area of the abyss. By the way, the demon locusts that are released in the prison in the middle of the tribulation, they come out of the abyss. And they're demonic angels. So in Revelation, we see a horde of these demon locusts that come out of that place, the abyss. And they're, so the angels are associated with the abyss. English translation translates bottomless pit, abyss, better translation. Then we have what Jesus called Gehenna. He talked about eternal hell. And the word Gehenna is equal to lake of fire. So Gehenna and lake of fire will be the place of eternal punishment. I use the term hell, by the way. The word hell in our English language should only be used of the place of eternal punishment. So Tartarus is not hell. It's a precursor to hell. Okay? The abyss is not hell. It's a place of judgment, torment. Hades is not hell. But Gehenna, lake of fire, is. So technically, if you want to use the word hell, I would use it as the word Gehenna Jesus used, or the place of eternal punishment for the lost. And that would be equated to the lake of fire. Now let's go back to that text just briefly in Revelation chapter 20. And this helps explain what happens here with the unsaved dead. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead. Okay, so what happens here is the graves are emptied, and those who occupied the souls in Hades before that judgment, they will be released, and then they will stand right here before the great white throne judgment. See? So their body and their soul will come together, and then they will stand, body and soul, before God at the great white throne judgment. So the Hades compartment is emptied out. The torment section of the Hades compartment will be emptied out right before the great white throne judgment, whereas the comfort section of Hades, according to Ephesians 4, by the way, it says Christ led captivity captive. And let's take a look at that passage. Lewis Berry Chafer taught that this was saying that between Christ's death and resurrection, he emptied out that place. And since Christ paid for the Old Testament saints' sins, he emptied out the paradise section of Hades at that point. Let's see if I can find in Ephesians chapter 4. Notice in 4:8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, so right before Christ ascended, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And what did he do? He descended. Now he ascended. What does it mean? But he also first descended, notice here, where? Into the lower parts of the earth. See right there? He descended into the lower parts of the earth. So between Christ's death and resurrection, he descended into the Hades, the comfort section. What did he tell the thief on the cross, by the way? Today you'll be with me in paradise. So the paradise section of Hades he was with. And then he emptied that place out, since he paid for the Old Testament saints' sins and led them to the third heaven. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So he descended into the lower parts of the earth to release those Old Testament saints and take them to the third heaven. Now, let's take a look at the passage that Paul mentions here. And again, I'm trying to go by memory here. 2 Corinthians, I think it's at the end of 2 Corinthians. And Paul speaks about how he was caught up to the third heaven. And let me try to find that here. Let's see. Paul was caught up to paradise. Let me do a control. Notice chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. It is doubtful, not profitable for me to boast. I will count the visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, most scholars believe that this was when Paul was stoned at Lystra, possibly at that time, and left for dead. So he may have had this vision at that period of time, and he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body at that point, but he certainly was caught up. The word caught up, by the way, is the word for rapture, harpazo, same Greek word. Born-again believers are caught up. Paul was caught up where? To the third heaven. And so in the future, born-again believers will be caught up. Jesus was caught up to heaven. He ascended to heaven. So he says, notice, I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise. Now paradise has been moved from in the heart of the earth to the right hand of the Father. Paradise now is the third heaven, equated to the third heaven, which is a place where God dwells. And heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. He didn't come back and write a book about what he heard in heaven. that young boy, Burpo, whoever he is, who wrote his experience of heaven. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except to my infirmity. So this is an individual who was caught up to paradise, which is caught up to the, notice here, let's parallel this, caught up to the third heaven. I'll just mark that in blue. All right, so we can parallel this. And let me put it on full screen mode. Oh, so it's not good here. And notice here, let's mark this in blue, caught up to paradise. Now see the parallelism there? So what is he doing? He's equating the third heaven with what? Paradise. See right there? Caught up the third heaven, caught up the paradise. So it shows you now, as Larkin indicates, that the right hand of the Father, this paradise section here, was emptied out, and now it is in the right hand of the Father, the third heaven. So that's just a brief summary of the afterworld, and we need to distinguish those various compartments there, but that helps us in understanding how Satan is in this place of temporal confinement. He's released. He goes throughout the world to deceive. He has a great following, and then he's finally cast where the beast and false prophet are. By the way, they're the first two occupants of the lake of fire, if you want to look at it that way. Revelation chapter 19 indicates the beast and false prophet's judgment. So we go back to the end of the chapter there, Revelation 19. We see that the beast and false prophet are judged right at the end of the tribulation before the millennial kingdom. Verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast, which is of course another name for the Antichrist, was captured, with him the false prophet, and he worked signs and miracles by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive. That's interesting, alive. Now, some say this presupposes that they were killed and now they have a resurrected body at this point. And I think that's an interesting point. It's possible that they were now having come back to life. We know that Antichrist is assassinated at the middle of the tribulation. He comes back to life in a body now indwelt by Satan at the midpoint. So these two individuals then are the first occupants, and they're cast alive into, because they have their resurrected body at that time, they're cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And these are the two individuals that are mentioned later that are still there when Satan is finally cast out. So going back to our chart again, so before the tribulation, the two out of the three of the Satanic Trinity. Remember the Satanic Trinity? We have the dragon, which is anti-God, which represents Satan in Revelation 12. We have his man of sin, who will rule over the world, Antichrist. And then we have his promoter, the false prophet, which is anti-Holy Spirit. So those are the Satanic Trinity during the tribulation. Two out of the three of the Satanic Trinity are cast into the lake of fire at the end of the tribulation. You see, the beast and false prophet. Whereas Satan is only placed in a temporal place of confinement called the abyss. Now, he can't get out of there for 1,000 years. But he's released at that point. It's interesting, just like those locust demons that are released out of that abyss at the midpoint of the tribulation earlier. So after the 1,000 years, after the Millennial Kingdom, he's released into to do his dirty work, his one final hurrah before he is finally judged. So let's go back to our PowerPoint. We want to look at these verses in a little more detail. And let's find out where I left off here. Okay, so Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Why will Satan be released? You think, well, he's confined. Why does now God allow him to get out once more? You know, why not keep him permanently confined? Why wasn't he cast into the lake of fire? I think this is interesting. One writer said this, to prove the rebellion of man's heart. Even after 1,000 years of perfect conditions, man is still wicked and deserves to be punished. One interesting thing about the seven dispensations. At the end of every dispensation, you have failure. Man's rebellion. What do we have at the end of the dispensation of innocence? We have the fall. Adam ate the forbidden fruit. Cain killed Abel during the dispensation of conscience. You know, we have promise. The children of Israel end up outside the promised land at the end of the book of Genesis. You have law. The children of Israel violated the Mosaic law. Grace, by the way, you have apostasy at the end of the church age. And then you go on into the kingdom. At the end of the kingdom, we have a great revolt, and there are numerous as the sand of the sea, multitudes of people that follow Satan. So you put man, and by the way, this answers, by the way, you put man under, you give man freedom and free volition, he rebels in the garden, okay? You give man a conscience, he violates a conscience. You give man promises, he is not walking, but he rejects the promises. You give man law. Maybe people will obey your word if I give, you know, these laws. They break the law. Well, give them grace. People sin against grace. Well, maybe I'm going to put them in perfect environment with perfect righteous government. Maybe that's our solution. Political solutions. Maybe if we only had a righteous leader, we're going to follow God. Perfect leader. The best of the best, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does man do? Rebel against perfect environment. You think about the environment was perfect. You have a perfect righteous leader. Man still rebels. So I think one of the things that God is doing throughout history, throughout the seven dispensations, is proving man's stubborn rebellion against him. So man will really have no excuse. No excuse to say that, well, I couldn't do this, you know, because of X, Y, and Z. We get this idea, we take someone out of a bad situation and we put them in a perfect situation that, they'll be okay. But we forget that there's still an old sin nature that you need to deal with. And that's what we have in the Millennial Kingdom. Satan is bound. The devil made me do it. Well, he didn't, because he has been bound for 1,000 years. What made you revolt? Your wicked heart. The heart is desperately wicked above all things, who can know it. So here's my point. Each dispensation demonstrates the failure of man to obey the particular rule of God which characterizes that dispensation. Every dispensation ends in failure. Innocence. The dispensation of innocence resulted in the first failure of man and its far-reaching effects. The most disastrous, man fails in perfect environment. Conscience. Man fails in letting his conscience be his guide. Remember, everyone did what was right. Actually, you have the flood, by the way. Not only Cain killing Abel, but you have the end of conscience with a worldwide flood because man's wicked heart, he can only think of wickedness all day long. And Genesis 6:5. Human government. Government becomes corrupt. And you have the Tower of Babel, by the way, in human government. So you have the Tower of Babel implemented in one world government at that point, and rebellion against righteous God. So every dispensation, I think, I have promise. And therefore, I'm just summarizing, man failed to live by promises. They ended up in Egypt at the end of Genesis. God gave the law, and they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled the law perfectly. And then grace. We have apostasy at the end of the dispensation of grace. Church age ends in apostasy. And then perfect kingdom, Satan's revolt. So Satan is released out of his prison. Now, so after the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be released out of his prison. The prison is the word of bousos, an extremely deep place. It is a place in which evil powers are confined and out of which they can at times be let loose. This is not the same as the lake of fire, as I demonstrated earlier. Now, what will he do? Satan goes back to his old agenda, deceiving the nations. And I find it interesting, there are several passages that indicate that Satan deceives the nations through the Antichrist. He deceives the nations through Babylon. And Satan is a liar and the father of it. He's a murderer from the beginning, by the way. He's also called a murderer from the beginning, which, by the way, points to the fact, as in 1 John, that he motivated Cain to kill Abel. Satan did that. His existence back early in Genesis. Now, Revelation 12, verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9. So this is at the midpoint of the tribulation. So the great dragon was cast out. And this is the serpent of old, Genesis 3, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Wow, the whole world's deceived. Nations are deceived into accepting Antichrist as their leader. You ever think about that? All the nations will come together and appoint this guy. This guy will be promoted. His agenda will be promoted. And the nations will think that this is a great thing. Finally, we have a strong leader that will solve all the world's problems. And boy, are they in for something. 13:14, Revelation 13, verse 14. Notice the false prophet. He deceives those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth doesn't mean every person on the earth. Dwell on the earth, katakeo, means those unsaved people. This is a technical term in the book of Revelation to describe the unsaved. The unsaved are deceived. Those who do not sing, this world is not my home, they sing, this world is my home. I'm here for the duration. Instead of I'm just passing through. These are those who dwell down on the earth. These are unsaved people. And they're duped by the miracles which the false prophet pulls down, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast and who was wounded by the sword and lived. And so they make an idol. They are deceived. And then Revelation chapter 20. It's interesting. Satan is bound for what purpose? So that the nations would not be deceived, because we have now a righteous ruler during the kingdom. Satan is cast into the abyss and shut up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. Then he goes back to doing what? Same old thing. He goes back to deceiving the nations once again. So when we look at when he's released in chapter 8, he will go out to do the what? Do what? Deceive the nations. So he goes back to the same old playbook. You hear about politicians and going back to the same old playbook because it works. Satan does the same old thing in his deceiving nations. And by the way, that Isaiah, I get in trouble with this because sometimes it's hard to find the verse here. But I want to go back to Isaiah 14. I think it's in Isaiah 14. There's Ezekiel 28 that says Satan's agenda is to deceive the nations or weaken nations. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who did what? Weaken the nations. Isn't that interesting? Satan is his agenda is being viewed as a whole here. Certainly, this is his beginning, going back. But Satan is one who weakens nations through his promotion of evil internationalism, and so that is his agenda, and he continues on with that agenda until he's finally bound. Now, even today, Satan has a mass system of propaganda. We call this the world system. Chafer had a phrase he coined, cosmos diabolicus. And the word cosmic system, Satan's cosmic system, which includes the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. The world system in 1 John chapter 2 is composed of those three elements. And it's a vast system of propaganda that promotes anti-truth. It's called the lie, by the way, in the Bible. Satan opposes truth in so many different ways. Through politics, through the arts, through media. Satan uses whatever means he has at his disposal to promote lies and falsehood against God's truth. And we have to not be deceived by Satan's lie. He makes everything look so appealing. And we have to realize the world and the lust thereof passes away, but he that does the will of God abides forever. So we're not going to buy, let's not buy into the Satan's system of false misinformation. Now, the four corners of the earth, as we defined earlier, means the four extremities of the earth. And I do a simple thing, draw a circle. And actually, the earth is not a perfect circle. It's a sphere, yet bulging at the equator. But this will still work. And draw a square over that circle. And you're going to find out it intersects at four points. North, south, east, and west. So this is not teaching the flat earth theory, certainly. This doesn't mean that the Bible taught the earth is flat. We have north, south, east, and west, the directions of the wind. Now, Gog and Magog is used, as we said earlier, in Ezekiel, Gog is a person, not a place. And the ideas and names are from Ezekiel, but their Gog is prince of Magog. In Revelation, Gog and Magog are two peoples. That the prophet equates Gog and Magog with the four corners of the earth is ample reason to refrain from limiting it to one geographical region. And I find an interesting point made by Dr. Walbert in his commentary on Revelation. So it's not simply one location here. So therefore, the name stands symbolically for a rebellious and warlike people, and for the nations in rebellion against God and his people who will be crushed. As Walbert suggested, it would be used like we use Waterloo to express a disastrous battle, but one not directly related to the historical situation. The ties are the nature of the people, rebellious, and their defeat, complete disaster. Magog is Central Asia. The Scythians was the Islamic Southern Republic of the former Soviet Union with a population of 60 million Muslims. Territory could include modern-day Afghanistan. But I don't think this is referring to the geographical region, because he refers to the fact that these nations are in the four corners of the earth. They're scattered throughout the world. But historically, that's what Magog represented. Now, let's contrast what Ezekiel says about Gog and Magog and what Revelation says. Okay, to show you that this is not the same battle. Ezekiel mentions only a northern coalition as being engaged in the invasion against Israel. In Revelation, all the nations of the earth are gathered together. So that's an important contrast between this passage and Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, there is no specific mention of the instrumentality of Satan, nor of his being bound for 1,000 years prior to this invasion, while both things are emphasized in the Revelation account. Number three, the context in Ezekiel shows that this invasion is before the institution of the millennium. I think the Ezekiel battle occurs in the first half of the tribulation, whereas in Revelation, the millennium has been in existence for 1,000 years. Different battle. And then number four, in Ezekiel, the bodies of the slain require the laborers of 7 months to dispose of the dead. Ezekiel 39:12. In Revelation 20, verse 9, the slain are to be devoured by fire, so that no disposal is necessary. You're cremated instantly. They're burned up to a crisp by God's judgment. And then fifthly, in Ezekiel, the invasion is seen to be followed by the millennium, whereas in Revelation, this movement is followed by a new heaven and new earth. Certainly, the new earth could not conceivably be corrupted by unburied corpse for 7 months. So those are some of the contrasts between this battle and the one in the book of Revelation. We'll continue this next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your prophetic word, and help us to have a clear, concrete understanding of the truth of your word and what you have in store for the future. We know that you do have a plan that's being implemented throughout human history, and man, in spite of his rebellion, cannot defeat your purpose and plan. And we thank you for those of us who have accepted Christ as Savior, who have believed the gospel, and who are continuing in your word. Help us to have your viewpoint, your thinking, the mind of Christ, instead of Satan's view in this world, evil world system that is opposed to your truth. And continue to help us to be a light in a dark place. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's take prayer requests. All right. Let me turn the Zoom volume back on so I can hear those in Zoom. All right. And let me see if I can. Okay. I'm going to try to unmute you, or you can unmute. You should be able to chime in now. Hopefully. All right. Prayer requests. Yes, go ahead.
This is Dan.
Yes, Dan. Like,
pray for Francis getting better after her operation, but there are things that come up, and then, like yesterday, she went to the doctor to look for a blood clot that wasn't there. And then she was told that there was a cyst in her leg, sort of like yours.
Okay.
So we should pray for Francis.
Okay. All right. Let's pray for her, her knee, recovery from that. All right.
the Ukraine and for Israel.
Alright. Okay, others? I went Monday on my leg and we did an MRI on the left leg, and on the right leg they checked for blood clots, but I haven't heard back from my doctor yet. I don't think I have a blood clot from what they told me, so I do have a cyst behind my left.